finishing chapter 6 in the book of Hebrews. If you turn there and read with me the last, I don't know, 5 or 6 or 7 verses there in Hebrews. We're going to go through this morning and finish up chapter 6. Next week we'll do something a little bit different. We'll break away from Hebrews just to kind of keep working our way through the scriptures. But this morning we're going to finish up in chapter 6, verses 13 through 20 is what we're looking at this morning. I was talking with the ladies this week on Thursday morning. We have a Bible study, which, by the way, man, anyone can go to Thursday mornings. It's at 8 o'clock, right? 8 o'clock? Yeah, 8 o'clock in the morning. And so we just do that for the ladies of the preschool and whoever wants to attend. But I was talking with them about all of a sudden I see all these 49er fans, right? Man, you got flags hanging outside their cars and all kinds of. I mean, you couldn't find anyone for the last 5 years, right? But now all of a sudden, everybody's a fan. Everybody's been a long time fan, and I'm thinking, right? You don't get to be fans all of a sudden because everything is going your way. Like when they were like 1 and 16, where were you, right? That's what I'm asking. Where were you? Because you don't get to show up and claim that you're a diehard fan all of a sudden just because we're going to the Super Bowl, right? I mean, a true fan is one who sticks it out through the good times and the bad times, right? Through the winning seasons and the losing seasons, right? In other words, if nobody could accuse you of being a 49ers fan for the last 7 losing seasons, then you don't get to claim that now, okay? Kind of my beef with that whole thing, if you can't tell already. So the writer of Hebrews last week, if you remember, he presented to us the same situation, didn't he? Kind of the same basic principle, and he's been presenting this to us since the beginning of chapter 5, right? That you're not just going to be able to show up at the end of the age and claim that you are a follower of Christ if there's no evidence of saving faith in your life. A very serious and very purposeful statement from the writer of Hebrews, literally a warning to us, right, that essentially you cannot live a whole life, remember, of neglecting the Word of God, of hardening your heart towards the Word of God, of being spiritually dull towards the things of God, and then claim that you have always known and trusted Christ. Doesn't work that way, okay? And so the writer of Hebrews gave us very stern warnings in that, right? Remember, Jesus said this, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but those," or he, "who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter," right? And then again he says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, if you don't do what I say?" Okay? And so Christ is very poignant about what it means to be a follower, what it means to be a disciple of Christ, what it means to have real saving faith. Remember the writer of Hebrews in our last study, he made it clear, right, that real saving faith should produce in a believer a certain response. Or we called it last week a spiritual fruit, right? That gives evidence that you have a transformed life, that you have been redeemed by Christ. This is just undisputed, right? Or if you look at verse 9 from last week, what did the writer of Hebrews say? He said, "But beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you," right? These things that accompany salvation. There should be things that accompany true saving faith that will give evidence or will be manifest in you that reveal that you belong to Christ. Things like, remember, if you look at verse 10, things like a fervent and undying love and ministry for both Christ and his people, a love that does not grow cold, in verse 10 he says. Things like the evidence in your life that you're still pursuing the things of God, right? Verse 11, that you're showing the same diligence that you had when you first believed. Verse 12. Things like the fact that you're continuously being transformed in the image of Christ, that you are being imitators of both Christ and his people, right? You're being imitators, he says in verse 12, of those who inherit the promises. That's the evidence. That's what he's talking about. These are the things that accompany salvation, right? You don't get to claim this at the end of the age if none of these things are true of you. That's what the writer of Hebrews is warning this little Hebrew church, man. Look, man, some of you are not doing this. And you think you believe. So last week, right, the bad news was that none of us should think that we should have any real hope of the promises of God if our love for Christ and His saints has grown cold, if we're not applying the same diligence, if there is no evidence that we're becoming imitators. That's just the basic truth of the passage. There is no hope for you of the promises of God. And so this is a very serious note for us last week, as you may have perceived. But the good news, that's the best part, right? The good news is that your life doesn't have to go that way. See, that's... You don't have to go that way, right? You don't have to do that. You don't have to keep going in that direction. You can turn around and go the other way. You can just start walking. The good news is that God the Father has made a way for you to inherit the promises of God, right? The good news is that you can have a hope and a salvation that is steadfast and sure. That's what the writer of Hebrews is doing. Look, man, here's the bad part. This might be you, but here's the good part. You don't have to be this way, and here's what is available to you. I mean, the good news is that as long as there is breath in your body, that you can still flee to Christ. You can still take refuge in Christ. Man, I'm telling you that you can know that you have eternal life, that you can know that you have the promises of God if you would just diligently and continuously surrender your life to Christ. That's what it's all about. Just give up. Tell people that all the time. Well, I don't understand this relationship. You know, what do I have to do? Here's what you have to do. You have to get up and you have to fall down on your knees and you have to surrender your entire life to Christ. That's what you have to do. Simple. Simple. What are you going to have to give? What am I going to have to give up, right? That's what people ask. What am I going to have to give up? Everything. Just give up. Stop trying to garner favor with God through your meaningless life. Just surrender to Him. Let Him take control of your life. Trust me, it's not going to look pretty. But you have the guarantee of the promises of God, right? Remember the warning back in chapter 5 that the writer of Hebrews gave us. Remember he said, don't be like those who have become spiritually dull, right? Those who have become sluggish and lazy in the way that they respond to the gospel. It's not about I'm running around doing coke ministries, right, and feeding the homeless. It's, man, don't be sluggish with the word of God, man. I mean, respond to it, follow it, obey it, do what it says. We know the difference. He said in verse 13 in chapter 5, don't be like those who prove themselves to be spiritual infants because they're not accustomed to the word of righteousness. In other words, they're not pursuing righteousness and holiness of Christ in their life. They become dull in their hearing. I know what you're saying. I hear what you're saying. But you know what? Remember James said it was like looking in a mirror. I thought about that this morning when I was going through this. Remember he said it's like someone who looks in a mirror and then turns away and he forgets what he looked like. What he's talking about when he says a mirror is the Word of God. The Word of God reveals who you are. And then when you turn away and you're not this. And so it's so imperative for us. That's what the writer of Hebrews is saying, man. Don't be like that. Don't be like those who are not practicing righteousness or being trained by the Word of God because their spiritual senses have become dull. Don't be like those people, man. That's not proving that they have a relationship. That's proving the opposite. And the whole idea here is that the Holy Spirit knows that we feel inadequate sometimes. He knows, man, that we feel inadequate sometimes. He knows that our faith is weak sometimes. He just knows. Okay? He knows. But he's pleading with us, man. That's what he's doing in this. Right? We know the author is the Holy Spirit. He's pleading with us. He's saying, man, don't be like those who will not inherit these promises because of their continued dullness toward the Word of God. Don't be like those, man. Go in the other direction. Your life doesn't have to be this way. Just go in the other direction. He says, but be encouraged. That's kind of where he's going today. If I was going to set a tone for this morning, he's saying, you know what? Be encouraged by those who have gone before you. Okay? Look at those who have gone before you. Look at the struggles of those who have gone before you. Look at the walk of those who have gone before you. Look at the faith of those who have gone before you, right? Be encouraged by their example. Be encouraged by those who have endured. Okay? Be imitators. Remember in verse 10, be imitators of those whose work and love towards Christ and the saints is made evident. Be imitators of those who have the full assurance of hope until the end, verse 11. Be imitators of those who through faith and patience have inherited the promises, verse 12. In other words, be encouraged by those who have gone before you. Let me show you Abraham. Let me show you the life of Abraham. Look at verse 13. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you and I will surely multiply you. And so having patiently waited, Abraham obtained the promise. For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as confirmation is an end to every dispute. It's an end to every argument. And in the same way, God desiring even more to show you, to show the heirs of the promise, the unchangeableness of his purpose, guaranteed with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge, right, we who have fled to Christ, would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. And this hope we have as an anchor of the soul. A hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, let us be encouraged this morning. Man, if there is anything we need sometimes, Father God, there's an encouragement of your faithfulness, your unchangeableness, your immutability, that the gospel cannot be silenced, that your promises cannot be nullified, that your salvation can never be taken away. And that you can never be unfaithful. Help us to see all those things this morning, Father, as we look through your word. Encourage us, Lord, each one of us, to remain steadfast as we've seen, to be diligent in the same way when we first believed, Father God, to be enamored with Christ and the ministry that he has given us to all the saints. All of those things that we saw this morning, Father, help us to see those. Help us to be encouraged by those. Help us to walk in those. Help us to be faithful to those. We thank you. Even before we teach this morning, even before we hear, that you think so much of us that you have put us in this very place today to hear your word and be encouraged by your promises. And so we thank you ahead of time, Father. For all of these truths, and we surely thank you mostly for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen. So the question is, right, when we look at a passage like this and all of a sudden the writer Hebrews busts into like I want you to look at Abraham. The first question for us is why the Old Testament? Why would the life of Abraham matter to us, right? Why would the faith of Abraham, who lived 4,000 years ago, be relevant for us today? I mean, we can understand, right, these Jewish believers that the writer is writing to, right? We can understand why they would be concerned with Abraham, right? Their whole existence, their whole life has been mired in the Old Testament. They understand Abraham. They see him as their father in a sense, right? A Jewish father in a sense. But why would it matter to us? I mean, why would God, and this is, you got to just play this out, right? Why would God spend 2,000 years of history, right, dealing with the nation of Israel and then documenting that for us today, right? Why would he do that? Why would God spend all of that time working these things out, right, with this rebellious people? I mean, why didn't God just forgo the turmoil that he would have for 2,000 years with the nation of Israel and just send Christ to earth right away? Why not just do that? Let's forget all the negative stuff and let's just deal with this one thing. We'll send Christ right from the beginning. That way we don't have 4,000 years, essentially, of man's rebellion against God. And so this question basically has two answers, right, as we look at it. One is, and I want you to think about this, one is it demonstrates the faithfulness of God to his people. Okay, that's why we have the Old Testament. Because it demonstrates the faithfulness of God to his people. That even though God's people may fail at times, that God can never fail. Okay, you understand? And the second reason I want you to see, right, is that it demonstrates the unchangeableness of God. What's that popping sound? Is it me, really? How is it me? Okay. Faithfulness of our microphone, okay, God is faithful, right? And so it presents to us the unchangeableness of God. It presents to us, and I called this our immutable Savior for a reason, because that word immutability means that you cannot silence God's provision and eternal plan. Okay? It can't be changed. There's no way it can be changed. Okay? That God's promises do not depend on the character of his people, but rather God's promises are completely dependent on the character and nature of God. Okay? This is huge for us. I mean, these things cannot be changed. They cannot be nullified. The Bible tells us even by God himself. Do you understand this? That God never changes his mind. Why doesn't God change his mind? Because he doesn't have to. If you're an all-knowing God, you never make the wrong decision to begin with. Are you with me? Okay, I have this argument with people all the time about the character of God, and they're like, well, no, the Bible says he changed his mind. So you really believe that God, all-knowing, knows the beginning from the end, outside of time, even the inventor of time had to change his mind, okay, because that's ridiculous, okay? If it says that God relented or God changed his mind in the Old Testament, what it's talking about is that God is dealing with his people, okay? It doesn't mean he changed his mind, it means he's changing the minds of his people. Okay, and so you'll see that as you go through it. I don't have time to go on that today, but just understand that God cannot change his mind, that God cannot nullify his own promises. Why? Because the writer of Hebrews is going to tell us it is impossible for God to lie. Does it make sense? Okay. That God is a saving God by nature and by virtue of the fact that God cannot lie, nor can he change his mind. We are assured of our promises. Okay? You understand? That's where this whole thing's going. That because God is all-knowing, all-loving, and all-powerful, right, combined with the fact that God never changes, that we can trust that he will be faithful to his word. In fact, we can trust that he will be faithful to himself. Okay? Because that's really where this whole thing lives, that he will be faithful to the promises that he has made to his people because he is faithful to himself. Now, I want you to think about this, and we've talked about this before, right? This eternal covenant that God made. Okay, this eternal covenant that God the Father made with God the Son before the foundations of the world, right? That he would send the Son into the world before God even created the first star. He made a covenant with the second person of the Trinity, right? Jesus Christ, the Son of God, made a covenant that Jesus Christ would come into this world and that he would, through his blood, purchase a people for God's own possession. Okay? And those people, okay, would be made holy and spotless and blameless and would be in God in eternity forever. That's the promise that God made with the Son even before the foundations of the world. Okay? And that this promise or this covenant, if you want to look at it, is available to everyone who takes refuge in Christ. Okay? That's the promise. Everyone, anyone who takes refuge in Christ, anyone who flees to Christ, anyone who surrenders to Christ, okay, has this promise made to them that you will be God's own possession and that you will be presented to God in heaven, holy and blameless and beyond reproach. That's the promise to God to you. Okay? And that's the promise that he made with his Son. He didn't make it to you, if you do all the right things, this is what I'll do for you. He said, I made this promise with my Son, which essentially is saying that I made this promise to myself. Okay? That becomes key to this whole thing. Not because we deserve it. Okay? Not because we can earn it. Not because there's anything that we can do to even garner favor with God. We sang the song this morning. I know you heard it. The perfect love of God, right? You know, the original words in that song, which we changed on purpose, is the reckless love of God. Let me tell you something about God. He is far, far, far from reckless. Okay? He planned out your eternity from the very beginning. Okay? He has planned out and plotted out and mediated out, right, everything that would happen in this life for you. Okay? Everything that would happen to humanity for you. Everything that his Son would do. The predetermined plan of God to put Jesus on a cross. There's nothing reckless about God's love. That's why we changed it. God's love is perfect, not reckless. Okay? God didn't just say, oh, let me figure this out. They don't love me, so let me find a way that they will love me. Okay, that's not God. That's not our God anyway. And so this is a big deal for us, right? It's not that we could deserve it. It's not that we could earn it. It's not that we could garner favor with God, but rather it was based solely on the unchangeableness of God, on the unchangeable covenant or the unchangeable promise that God the Father made with the Son. That's what your salvation is based on. Okay? Look what God said to the Israelites even in the Old Testament. I have two parts to this. For you are a holy people to the Lord. He's speaking of the nation of Israel. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more numerous than any of the peoples, right? In other words, there was nothing about you that garnered me to love you more or to pick you or to choose you. There was nothing special about you. He even says, you didn't even have the most peoples that I could have chose, right? Go to the next slide. But because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers, right? That oath that he swore to the forefathers was that oath to the second person of the Trinity. Know therefore that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God who keeps his covenant and his loving kindness to a thousandth generation with those who love him and keep his commandments. Keep that slide up there. Because I know when we read something like that, we go, uh-oh. He keeps that, right? He keeps that covenant and his loving kindness to those who love him and keep his commandments, right? When we see that stuff, we go, wait a minute, Pastor Sean, I'm not all that good at keeping God's commandments, right? That's the first thing that pops into our head. We just don't do very well when it comes to the commandments of God. And so let me share something with you. Let me help you out with this morning, right? Because this is the glory and the majesty of Christ, right? This is the good news of the gospel of Christ. This is the good news, right, of trusting and surrendering your life to Christ. Because the Word of God tells us that at the cross of Christ, right, that Christ gave you His perfect righteousness. When you surrender to Him, He gives you His perfect righteousness. He gives you His perfect obedience, all in exchange for your sin. In other words, Christ takes away your iniquity. He takes away the wrath of God. He takes away your sins. And in exchange, He gives you His perfect life. Okay? That's what Scripture tells us. So that in salvation, God treats you as though you are perfectly righteous, even though you're not. That in salvation, God treats you as though you are perfectly obedient, even though you're not. Okay? So when it talks about He keeps, right, His covenant with those who love Him and keep His commandments, guess who keeps His commandments in your place? Christ who is in you. Okay? Man, there's nothing better than that doctrine in the whole world, I'll tell you right now. Okay? And that doesn't cause us to go, oh, well, as long as Jesus is obedient, I don't have to be. Okay? That's not what it causes. When you love something more than you love everything else, guess what you want to do? You want to please them. Okay? You want to walk in. It doesn't mean you're a perfect walker. It just means, man, I want to please Him. That's just the truth of our life. Look over in chapter 10. Look at the writer of Hebrews says, for by one offering Christ has perfected. Past tense, do you notice? When you surrender to Christ, you've been what? Perfected, okay? Without flaw, even though you're flawed, okay? Christ has perfected for all time. How long? Forever. Those who are sanctified. In other words, even though you're perfected, right? Even though you've been set apart, you're still going to have to work this thing out, okay? But you're not working from imperfection, you're working from perfection. And so he says, and the Holy Spirit also testifies to us after saying this, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws upon their heart. Where were the laws written before this? On tablets of stone, right? Hard hearts. But now it's no longer written on stone, it's written on your heart. You know the law of God, and you love the law of God, even though you're not that good at keeping it. And I will put my laws on their heart, and in their mind I will write them. And then he says, and their sins and their lawless deeds, I will what? I will remember them no more. I think I've shared this with before. That's like one of the most fabulous ways that God could have put it. He could say, I forget all your sin, but that's kind of dumb. Because God, who is all-knowing, can't what? Forget. But here's what God does say about your sin. Listen to this. He says, I'm not forgetting your sin. But what I am doing is I'm choosing to remember it no more. Do you know how precious that is? That the Creator of the universe, right, says, you know what? I'm going to choose not to remember your sin no more. I mean, I don't know how to make that sound any better, right? So let me ask you this. Let me ask you this before we look at this second part. Would you rather have your salvation be based on your ability to love and obey Christ's commandments? Or would you rather be based on Christ's eternal covenant and His unchangeable promise to His Son? Which one would you rather have? Okay? Do you want the God's promises to you to be based on your performance? Or do you want it to be based on Christ alone? Okay? Be based on the promise that God made to the Son alone. Right? Because I can tell you what I'll choose. And so this is what makes the gospel so precious to us, right? I mean, would we rather trust and hope in our own faithfulness, or do we want to trust in the faithfulness of Christ? That's what it means to surrender. I'm going to trust in the faithfulness of Christ. I'm going to trust in the promises of God because they're not dependent on my character. They're dependent on Christ's character. They're dependent on God's character. And He can never fail. And that's the whole point. That's really the whole point why the writer of Hebrews brings up this life of Abraham. Look, I want you to look at an example of this. Okay? I want you to see this working out practically. I spent 2,000 years I spent 2,000 years, right, creating illustrations for you so that you would know who I am when we got to the New Testament. Okay? So that you would trust and believe who I am. That in spite of Abraham's many failures and in spite of many of his sins, that God's promises are not contingent on the character of his people, but they are contingent on the character of God himself. That ultimately the same way that God keeps his promise to Abraham is the same way that he keeps his promise to us. Do you see? That salvation is by faith alone, it always has been. That it is by grace alone, it always has been. That it is by Christ alone, it always has been. It's never changed. I mean, let's just go back to the beginning, Adam and Eve in the garden. Okay? It's not a fable. It's not a poem. Okay? It's real history. Adam and Eve rebelled against God in the garden. What did God do? Did he kill them? No. He covered them with skins. It means something had to be sacrificed so that he could cover their nakedness, right? And then he let them live and he booted them out of the garden. All sounds horrible to us. But when you think about the grace of God, think about this. If God's eternal plan from before the beginning of time was that he was going to make a covenant with his son would purchase a people for his own possession, the only way he could do that with his blood is to die. And so God kicks Adam and Eve out of the garden, right? So they could what? So they could die. So that there would be death. Because without death, Christ couldn't have come and died and suffered in your place. That is the grace and mercy of God. Was it anything that Adam and Eve did? No. That's why he says, I want you to look at Abraham's life. Look at verse 13. He says in verse 13, for when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply you, right? And so having patiently waited, it says that Abraham obtained the promise, right? I want you to look at the life of Abraham. Because this applies to you. That's what the writer of Hebrews is saying. That's what the Holy Spirit is saying. Remember in Genesis 12, right? God came to Abraham and said, hey, I'm going to call you out of the land of Ur. I want you and your wife Sarah, I want you to go to the land that I'm going to show you, right? That was the first meeting with God, right? And then in Genesis 13, God says, you know what? Your offspring are going to be as numerous as the dust of the earth. That's what he says to Abraham. Look, your offspring, you and Sarah are going to have kids and they're going to have a seed, right? They're going to have a child, an heir, and that seed is going to turn into the dust of the earth. And then in Genesis 15, right, he tells Abraham specifically that you're going to have a son, that he's going to be an heir. Okay? The problem is, by now, Abraham is 85 years old. Are you with me? Okay? Abraham is 85 years old, and Sarah is barren. She's unable to have children. Okay? And so God is making all of these promises to them, but yet at 85 years old, they still have no children. Kind of hard to have all of your descendants be as numerous as the dust of the earth without starting out with a kid, right? I always laugh about this when I teach through Genesis because I'm thinking Abraham's name, or his name at this time is Abram, okay, which means the father of many, okay? He's sitting around the campfire with all his other little Hebrew buddies, right? And they're thinking, Abram, what's that name all about, right? So these are all the promises, right? But Abraham still doesn't have any children, right? Sarah is unable to have children. But Scripture makes it clear that in spite of the fact that Abraham still had no heir, it says that he believed God. Okay? That even though Abraham could not see how God was going to produce a child in a pair of senior citizens, right? It says that Abraham trusted the promises of God. Now, this doesn't mean that Abraham had a perfect life. It doesn't mean that Abraham had a perfect walk. This is the whole point. Okay? This is the whole point, that God's promises are contingent on his character and his nature, not on our character and not on our nature, right? I mean, the Bible records for us all of Abraham's failures. One of the things that convinced me in the beginning, I'll just share this with you, this is for free, this is no cost. One of the things that convinced me that the Bible was true when I first believed, was that it didn't leave out all these parts. Okay? If I'm going to convince the world falsely that there's a God and that there's a Christ who died for us, I'm going to leave out the fact that one of his number one disciples denied him at the cross. Okay? Are you with me? I'm going to leave that out. I'm going to leave out the fact that Abraham, right, sold his wife into prostitution not once, right, but twice. I'm going to leave that out. Okay? I'm going to leave out the fact that Abraham and Sarah didn't fully trust in God's promises and tried to have a kibbutz on their own by sleeping with his maidservant, okay? I'm going to leave that one out. If I want people to believe that God is who he is, I'm just going to leave those little details out. Are you with me? Okay? I'm going to leave out the fact that Sarah, when God came to her in Genesis 18 and said, guess what? You're getting ready to have a child and she's almost 100 years old. I'm going to leave out the fact that it says that Sarah laughed at God because she didn't believe him. But God doesn't leave any of that stuff out. If this is written by men, they failed miserably. But God doesn't leave any of that stuff out because he wants us to see, right? This is the whole point, that God's promise to Abraham was not based on Abraham's performance, but rather it was based on the unchangeableness of God's promise. It was based on the immutability of Christ's salvation. Okay? You cannot thwart, you cannot nullify Christ's salvation. That even though Abraham's obedience was far from perfect, the Bible says that Abraham believed God, and because he believed and trusted God's promises and then proved it, here's the key, by applying diligence to his walk. Look, I'm 85 years old. I've been walking with God for 50 years. I still don't have a child, but I'm going to continue. I'm going to keep going. I'm not going to give up. I'm not going to turn back. I'm not going to become dull of hearing. I'm just going to keep going. It says that God considered him as righteous. Same promise for us. God considered Abraham as righteous. Why? Because he believed the promise. Now, it is true that our promise is more revealed to us than it was to Abraham. Abraham didn't know that it would be Jesus Christ. Abraham didn't know that there would be a cross. Okay? He knew something about it because we get to Genesis 22, which we'll talk about next week. He knew something about it, but he couldn't see everything that we see. We actually have a greater promise, in a sense, than Abraham. But it says that God credited Abraham with righteousness. That word credited, it's a counting term, logizomai. It means that, you know what God did for you in spite of you? He deposited Christ's righteousness and his obedience into your account. You didn't even want it. Right? Before Christ, you didn't even want it. I don't want nothing to do with him. You hear the world talk about it all the time. Well, that's what you believe. I heard Aaron Rodgers this week, quarterback of Green Bay Packers, got to talk about this. Right? He said, I used to be a Christian, but I'm not anymore. I've been looking at all these other world religions, and they seem to be a lot kinder. I have news for you, Aaron. You never were a Christian. Okay? Because God doesn't let his people go because he is faithful to his promises because they're not based on your character or your walk. They're based on Christ's character and his walk. So the writer of Hebrews is saying the same thing. Look at Abraham, man. He didn't even know Christ, and God credited to him as righteousness. All the righteousness Abraham would ever need. In fact, what it really means is that God, the righteousness that Abraham received from God was the righteousness of Christ that would come 4,000 years later from the cross. That's how powerful and immutable your Savior is. Not only does he save everybody forward of the cross, but he also saved everybody who would be saved before the cross. Okay? You cannot nullify the salvation of God. Look what it says here. Without becoming weak in faith, Abraham contemplated his own body, now as good as dead. You got to love that, don't you? He's 100 years old thinking, okay, let's see how this is going to work. Okay? He counted himself as dead. In other words, he counted himself as not being able to have children anymore. Okay? He counted himself as dead since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Man, she can't have kids. I'm 100 years old. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith. In other words, he continued on. giving glory to God and being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able to also perform. Therefore, it was also credited to Abraham as righteousness. It wasn't Abraham's righteousness. We just saw his unrighteous life. I mean, I don't know about you, but if I sold my wife into prostitution twice, we would have a very stern conversation when I got home. Are you with me? Okay. Would not be a good conversation. But the righteousness that was imputed, is what the Bible calls it, to Abraham was not his own, it was Christ. Okay? And the same promise is true for all of us who put our trust in Christ today. That when we surrender to Christ, when we put our trust in Christ, God treats us as though we are perfectly righteous, even though we're not. That when we continue to walk in Christ, when we continue to imitate those who have gone before us, when we continue, right, to be diligent with the things that God has given us, even if you don't know a lot. Remember I said this has nothing to do with how new you are to the faith or how old you are to the faith. Makes no difference whatsoever. It's what you do with what God gives you. Okay? Baby Christians don't know nothing except Jesus loved them and he died on the cross for them. Okay? And if they run with that, they have all of the righteousness and obedience of Christ they'll ever need. Same for those who have been walking in the faith for a while. You take what God has given you and you walk with that and you keep walking with that, even though you can't see how it's all going to work out. But we have to be willing, as the writer of Hebrews says, to take refuge in Christ. Remember that saying, the Lord is a strong tower. Remember the verse? The Lord is a strong tower. And he says, I will, what? Run into it. You can't look at the strong tower from a distance. There's no strength in that. Okay? Geez, that's a nice strong tower. Okay? You got to run into it, right? You got to take refuge. This is what the writer of Hebrews is saying. You got to flee is literally the word in the Greek. You have to flee to Christ. Look what it says in verse 15. And so having patiently waited, Abraham obtained the promise. For men swear by one greater themselves, and with them an oath given as a confirmation to it. Confirmation is an end to every argument, right? Do we swear by someone greater than ourselves? Heck yeah, we do it without even thinking, right? I swear to God. Even the world, the unbelieving, unrighteous, unholy world, swears to God till they take that away, but I don't care. Okay? Because that has nothing to do with salvation. But it's just saying, man, if we're going to swear to somebody, we're going to swear by someone greater than ourselves. Some of us are right. I swear on my mom. Right? Someone greater to ourselves. What we're saying when we do that is we're saying, look, man, it's not just me saying this, but I got a witness. And so God says, right, or the writer of Hebrews says, for men swear by someone greater than themselves, right? And this puts an end to every argument. Verse 17, in the same way, God desiring even more to show the heirs of the promise, the unchangeableness of his purpose, guaranteed with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have a strong encouragement to take hold of the hope that is set before us. So what is he saying? He says God made a promise to himself. He made an oath to himself. And because he cannot lie, those two things are a guarantee for everyone who puts their trust in Christ that you have the promises of God. Okay? That you have the promises of God. And he says, and this hope we have is an anchor to the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil. Verse 20, where Jesus is entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, we're going to talk more about that next week, but I want you to think about this anchor to the soul. I read a while back, I don't know if it's true, and I'll tell you that up front, but I read a while back, someone said all of these historians that study the early church, they said that a cross was not the sign for them. In fact, the cross, I know for a fact, didn't come around until about the 11th century. Okay, you know what was the sign for them in the church, in the early church? An anchor. Did you know that? An anchor. Isn't that interesting? I was watching National Geographic, and it was talking about storms. And so it was using time-lapse photography. You guys know what that is, right? using time-lapse photography, and had all these boats in a harbor like in Australia. And in the time-lapse photography over this like whole course of a day with the currents moving in and out, all these boats that were anchored, guess what they were doing? They were spinning around the anchor. Like every time the current would change, they would change the direction with the current, but they would never leave the anchor. Okay? And I was thinking to myself, man, this is kind of like what the writer of Hebrews is talking about. I mean, because what's the worst thing that could happen in the storm, right? The worst thing that could happen is that you sink. But it's not the worst thing that can happen, because if that boat sinks, where's it going to go? It's going to go right to the anchor, isn't it? Right? It's attached to the anchor. It's just going to drop straight to the anchor. The only difference for us is we don't go down, we go up. Are you seeing? That's what he says. This is an anchor to the soul. All of these truths that we just talked about this morning, this life of Abraham, these unchangeableness of God's character and his nature, all of these things are an anchor to the soul. This is the thing that keeps you going. You go, you know what? I can't see how I'm going to have a baby. I can't see how this is all going to work out for me, but I'm going to keep walking. Because if I keep walking, this is proof that something happened to me in the beginning, and I'm going to stay diligent with that, right? That salvation has taken over my life, and I'm going to stay diligent with that, because anything else I do other than remaining diligent only proves that I never had an anchor to begin with. Do you understand? And so this is the writer of Hebrews encouraging us. He's saying, man, hold on to this hope. Hold on to this anchor. Don't let it go. Even though you're going to be tossed around in this life, God doesn't promise you happiness. He promises you eternity with Him. That's the promise. And so even though you're going to be tossed around and you're going to be swayed back and forth and you might even sink, okay, we have this anchor to the soul that we would be pulled directly to the anchor in heaven. That's the whole point. Let me close with one more thing. Romans 8. I'll just read it to you. Romans 8, this is what Paul says. What shall we say to these things, right? If God is for us, who can be against us, right? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who can bring a charge against God's elect, he says, right? God is the one who justifies. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword, right? But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who saved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, or any created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the encouragement. Man, sometimes we don't even know how to pray after something like that, Lord. I don't know what to say. I mean, what more can be said? You are magnificent. Just like we were talking about this morning, even the crumbs we get from the table from you are magnificent. And so I'm praying for each one of us here, Father, and those of us that are walking with you, those of us who profess Christ's name, Lord, I'm praying that you would cause us to be diligent, that you would cause us to be loving, that you would cause us to serve, that you would cause us to hold fast to that anchor. And for those of us that don't know you here this morning, Father God, I'm praying, please. Every week we say this, Lord, and we know it's not based on what I have promised. It's based on what you have promised, that you would save those who hear and surrender to you, Father God. That if they would just call out to you this morning, if they would just say, you know what, Lord, I'm tired of fighting this life. I'm tired of fighting myself. I'm tired of fighting the things of the world. I just want to surrender to you. Take over my life. I know it's not going to look pretty, but I'm going to trust in you, and I'm just going to keep walking. Please let that be true this morning, Lord. That is just... that's what you promised, not what I promised. We're thankful this morning. We are. You're so gracious to us. You are. We see the life of Abraham, and our life doesn't even come close to that, Lord, as far as the things that Abraham had to go through. We have been blessed more than others. And so I'm praying this morning, Lord, that we would see that in this life. And that we would be drawn to you. And when we feel like fleeing the other way, that we would continue to flee to you. When we feel like we're just too pressed down to care or to love, Father, that you would continue to give us hope in the anchor, to give us hope in Christ. We love you, Lord Jesus, and we pray all these things in your name. Amen.